Welcome to the Vision Church podcast. We pray that you're inspired by the teaching of the Word of God from Pastor Tyson Coughlin. If you've been blessed by the ministry of Vision Church and would like to support our ministry, you can do so by going to visionchurch.com and then selecting the Give tab. We want to thank you for checking in today. And now please prepare your heart for the Word of God.
If you have your Bible, turn with me today to Luke chapter 23, beginning in verse 33. Luke chapter 23, beginning in verse 33. When you get there, just hold your place for a moment. I want to tell you a story. In high school, I played football. And my class, we were a bunch of jokers, all right? We thought we were hilarious. Truth be told, we were just crazy. Anyway, one afternoon before practice, some guys, not me, of course, but some guys on our team decided that it would be hilarious to play a joke on one of our teammates. So they find an article of his undergarments, that's as expressive as I'm going to be, and they put Icy Hot all over it. And if you don't know what Icy Hot does, for those of you who don't know, it gives a very intense burning sensation, not to be enjoyed. All right? It's funny. You know it is. All right? It's church, and yeah, I'm talking about it, but you can laugh. All right? So the guys put Icy Hot on his undergarments. He's laid out to the practice field. We're all in the line, stretching, you know, doing our thing. He gets up there, and about a minute into it, he just starts screaming, and he's like, I've never seen somebody undress that fast in all my life, nor do I want to again. Anyway, but he was like in panic, right? And everybody on the team is dying laughing. Like, we think this is hysterical. We're busting up. People are high-fiving each other. We're like, got you. And the coach walks up, and he's like, oh, so y'all think this is funny? Y'all laughing and giggling. You think this is funny? Everybody on the line, and he ran us, man, until nobody was laughing anymore. We ran more sprints that day than probably the whole year combined. It's like forever ingrained in my mind. That's why I still hate running and cardio to this day, because running equals punishment, all right? But you're like, what am I doing in church listening to a story about Icy High? Okay, the moral of that story is that we thought we were cute, but we had no idea what we were doing. We knew not what we had done. We were thinking that we were cute. We were thinking that we were funny. But in this act, we were actually inviting judgment and sprints into our life, all right? So we were stupid, and we knew not what we had done. The name of this morning's message is called We Know Not What We Do. I want to take a second real quick before we read Luke to give Jesus all the glory, him all the honor and the praise, because this church is all about him. It's all about his name. It's not about a personality. It's not about a band. It's not about a church. It's about Jesus. It's all about him and always will be. The sermon, We Know Not What We Do, Luke chapter 23, beginning in verse 33. When they came to a place called the Skull, they nailed him to the cross. And the criminals were also crucified, one on his right and one on his left. Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. And the soldiers gambled for his clothes by throwing dice. The crowd watched, and the leaders scoffed. He saved others, they said, but let him save himself if he's really God's Messiah, the chosen one. The soldiers mocked him too by offering a drink of sour wine. They called out to him, if you are the king of the Jews, then save yourself. A sign was fastened to the cross above him with these words, this is the king of the Jews. That's all I want to read from the Gospel of Luke chapter 23. In order for this story to have its proper context in your life, we must first start with talking about who this Jesus really is. I want to remind you today that this Jesus who we read about, that was crucified to Calvary's cross, mocked and despised, rejected, made a mockery of, put to an open shame. I want to remind you that this is the Son of the living God. 2,000 years ago, he was born of a Virgin Mary. He lived a life that was without sin. And at his very introduction to the world, there was no place for him to even lay his head. He was born in a manger because there was no room for him at the end. This is the Jesus who was pre-existent. He existed with God from the foundations of the world. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. Meaning, in the beginning, Jesus was present with God. Jesus didn't just show up on the scene 2,000 years ago. He is eternal. He is the deity, the image of the invisible God. He was present at creation. But 2,000 years ago, he laid down his reputation and took on incarnate human flesh and became like you and I, that he might bring deliverance and freedom to the world. This Jesus lived a life that was without sin. He performed the miraculous. He caused the blind to see. He caused the deaf to hear. He touched the lepers and they were cleansed. This Jesus did good for evil. He showed mercy and not anger. This Jesus brought life into the world. May I remind you that Jesus said, I came not into the world to condemn it, but that the world through me might find life and life abundantly. A lot of times when the world and when society thinks about Jesus and when they think about our faith, they think about all these restrictions, all these rules that they have to live up to. But that couldn't be further from the truth. Jesus didn't come to condemn you. He came to give you life, to show you how life was meant to be lived. This Jesus, my favorite thing about him, above all the miracles that he did, and they were awesome, he spoke to a dead man named Lazarus and caused him to get up from the dead. And all of the miracles that he had done, there is one thing about his person that stands out to me above all the rest. More than what he could do, it was about who he was. Jesus made everybody feel like somebody. He loved the lowest sinner. He loved the people that the church had rejected. He loved the world. He loved the people of the world, and he saw all of their imperfections, yet he loved them still. Aren't you thankful this morning that Jesus sees your imperfections? He sees mine, and he loves us still. See, if God never does anything miraculous for you, if he never turns the water into wine for you, if he never heals your body, if he never does any of the miracles, you can rest assured in knowing one thing, that he is the God who saw you at your worst, and he loved you at your worst. His love is perfect, his love is complete, and his love transcends all sin and every mistake and sin-marred stain we've brought upon ourselves. I'm thankful that he saw me at my worst and loved me still. Jesus embraced the tax collectors, the liars, the thieves, the outcasts. That's who he was. He made everybody feel like somebody. And you would think, now you would think, that humanity would love him back. You would think that humanity would embrace him and exalt him. But in fact, it's quite the contrary. Instead, he was rejected and crucified, put to an open shame. This one who came into the world to give us life, to give us hope, to show us the greatest way of living, to show us the love of God. We crucified him. We despised him and rejected him. That's what Luke's gospel says, that he was crucified, lifted between heaven and earth. Nails were driven through his hands and feet. He was unjustly accused. And when we think about crucifixion, if you've been hanging around church for any time, you think you know what crucifixion is. But I would say to you, you have no idea. We sit in our, you know, our lazy boy recliners, or in our hard metal chairs, and we complain about, you know, how uncomfortable life is, and we think about Jesus and the cross, and we're like, oh yeah, that's good, and it might move us to like get a little bit dampness around the eye, right? But we don't really get what he went through for us. We don't understand what perfection endured for us. Crucifixion was a perfected method of torture that was devised by the Romans. They were masters of execution, masters of torture. They devised the most painful and heinous way that a human could die. On the cross, not only were nails driven through your hands and feet, but you were left there to suffocate and die the death of asphyxiation, which means that with every breath you breathe, it becomes harder and harder to take your next. Death by asphyxiation means that with every breath he drew, life slipped out of his body. It took energy. It took a great amount of power just to even take a breath. And with every pain, or with every breath, there was excruciating pain. The death on the cross was something that was so horrible that vocabulary, new words, entered our vocabulary to describe the pain and the punishment that its victims would endure. The word excruciating, its etymology is crucifixion. We stub our toe on the coffee table and we're like, oh, I have an excruciating toe ache. Joker, please. You don't even know what that word means. The death that Jesus endured for you and for I was not a casual death. It was one of severe torture and pain. So horrible and gruesome that words were derived just to describe the toll that it played on its victims. What he endured for us was unimaginable. Yet I want to show you that even in his darkest hour, I want to show you the character of this Jesus. Turn with me to Isaiah 53, verse 7. Isaiah 53, verse 7. As he hung on the cross, he opened not his mouth against his accusers. He didn't shame them. He didn't belittle them. Luke's gospel says, in all of the anguish and turmoil, he opened not his mouth, but only once in what he said was, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Isaiah 53, 7. He was oppressed and treated harshly, yet he never said a word. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. As a sheep is silent before the shearers, he did not open his mouth. Unjustly condemned, he was led away. No one cared that he died without descendants, that his life was cut short in midstream, but he was struck down for the rebellion of my people. The Bible says that on the cross, Jesus didn't utter a word. He was silent before his accusers, unjustly condemned. The only thing he says on the cross is, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. The world that he came to save, the world that he came to redeem, rejected him, despised him, and put him to the cross. The Romans that murdered him, the soldiers that gambled for his clothes, the religious leaders who scoffed at him and said, if you're really the Messiah, save yourself. I want you to hear the mercy in what he says. When Jesus says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, he's not just talking into the future about you and I. He's talking about the very men who are killing him and torturing him in the moment. He's praying for them. He's praying for people that didn't even have enough sense to pray for themselves. He said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. If it were me on the cross, can I just be unspiritual enough to admit that I would have been on the cross trying to plead my case? I would have been there trying to say, now look, jokers, this is a big misunderstanding. Now, you can put that hammer down because it really isn't what it looks like. You know, I would have, and then if they did actually get a nail on me, I would be like, all right. I'd be like, I'm going to remember this. I saw what you did. Yeah, I saw you. Yeah, vengeance is mine, says the Lord, right? I would have been like calling people out. Don't look at me like you're more spiritual than I am. You would have been complaining and crying and freaking out. But Jesus does something that is astounding. And I pray that this text comes to life to you. I pray that you see it for how it was. The very people who wrongly and falsely accused him, the very people who drove the nails into his hands and feet, the very soldiers who gambled for his clothing, who ripped at his beard, who spat upon him. He prayed for them. And he said, Father, forgive them. Have mercy upon them, for they know not what they do. That is the heart of God. That is the heart of Jesus. It is incredible, the ability, the supernatural capacity to pray for those who are torturing you. But that's what he did. He said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. If you have your Bible, look another place with me. John chapter 18, beginning in verse 6. This is the setting of the Garden of Gethsemane. In the hours before he's arrested, the very moments leading up to his arrest and false accusation, this is the scene that happens in the Garden of Gethsemane, and I need you to see this. John chapter 18, verse 6. And Jesus said, I am he. And they all drew back and fell to the ground. Once more he asked them, who are you looking for? And again they replied, Jesus the Nazarene. So I want to read. Let me paint this picture for you a little bit clearer. In the Garden of Gethsemane, in John chapter 18, Jesus is with the disciples praying. He's sweating blood in anticipation of the death that he would soon die. And as he's in the Garden of Gethsemane, surrounded by his disciples, they're falling asleep while he's praying. And then the Romans and the temple guard come in the darkness of night to arrest Jesus in the garden. And as they get there, this is amazing in your Bible. This is epic, and I pray that it comes through. The temple guard, when they arrived in the Garden of Gethsemane, they said, we are here for Jesus the Nazarene. The Bible records that Jesus turned to them and responded, I am he. And at the mention, at the utterance of that sentence from the lips of Jesus, the Bible says that the temple guard fell backwards as though they were dead men on the ground in the garden. At the mention, at the utterance of his voice, these Roman soldiers, they collapsed onto their back, demonstrating that Jesus had power over this situation. They could not take him against his own will. He had the ability to speak, and a legion of angels would have rescued him from the cross. Jesus's life was not taken on Calvary. His life was offered and given freely. He could have spoken and the same guards would have fallen backwards. No, he didn't lift up his voice for vengeance. He didn't lift up his voice for help. He was silent like a sheep before the slaughter because his life was not taken. It was given a ransom for many. His life was freely surrendered for you and for me. And if you're thankful, I just wish you would bless the name of Jesus in this place. They could not kill him. They could not take him. This is the preeminent God of creation. They could not take his life. No, it was offered freely, given as a ransom for many. Isaiah 53:12 says, he bore the sins of many and he made intercession for transgressors. On the cross, Jesus was not thinking of himself, he was thinking of you. And as he died on that cross, he died for the very guards who arrested him. He died for the very soldiers who drove the nails through his hands and feet. And he died for the very Pharisees who had unjustly and wrongly condemned him. And all he lifts his voice to say is, Father, forgive them, for they know not what we do. Look with me back in Isaiah 53, verse 2. I'm going to start in verse 2.5. And though, now hear me, though you and I were not there that day, we played a part in the death of Jesus Christ. Though you were not there in the flesh, you played a part and so did I. Isaiah 53, picking up in the middle of verse 2. There was nothing beautiful or majestic in his appearance, nothing to attract us to him. He was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows, acquainted with the deepest grief. We turned our backs on him and looked the other way. He was despised and we did not care, yet it was our weakness that he carried. It was our sorrows that weighed him down, and we thought his troubles were a punishment from God, a punishment for his own sins. But he was pierced for our rebellion, crushed for our sins. He was beaten that we could be made whole. He was whipped so we could be healed, and all of us, like sheep, have gone astray. We've left God's path to follow our own, yet the Lord laid upon him the sins of us all. Though you weren't there that day, though you weren't responsible for wrongly accusing him, and though you didn't drive the nails through his hands and feet, the Bible is explicitly clear that you and I played a part on that grievous, horrible day, for it was our sin that he carried. It wasn't just the Romans that he died for. It wasn't just the Jews that he died for. It was for you and for I. We know not what we do when we sin. When we sin, we think it's no big deal, but every time we sin, we're picking up the hammer and we're driving the nails into his hands and feet. You and I, it was our sin that nailed him to the cross. Sin is a monumental deal, and we had a part to play in the crucifixion of Jesus. Listen, I need you to understand this. In the Gospel of Luke, we think that if we try to insert ourselves into the story, we would picture ourselves as just an innocent player in the crowd, like somebody in the back going, oh no, this is horrible. But no, the Bible paints a different picture. It says you and I, you're the Roman who drove the nails through his hands and feet. You are the one who gambled for his garments. You and I are the Pharisees who stood back and mocked him. It was our sin that he carried, and he died for all sin of humanity, and our sin nailed him to the cross. He died in our place. It was us. We played a part in that grievous day. And all the while, when we look at sin, we treat it like it's no big deal. Oh, well, you know, I just fell down today. Not a big deal. We sinned and we knew that our sin was wrong. We just had no idea how wrong our sin really was. When we sinned, we thought that the only person that it affected was me. When you sinned, you thought that it wouldn't hurt anybody else but just you. Sin starts something small and something seeming so insignificant. It can even start as a thought in the mind. And we believe that sin is really harmless. It's really not that big of a deal. It doesn't affect anybody. But friends, I've come to tell you that the Bible says that he died for us and that our sins nailed him to the cross. It was because of you and I that he was held on Calvary. Sin is a big deal. It's a far bigger deal than you think it is. We look at other people and their sin and their mistakes, and we say, well, at least I don't sin like they do. You know, that joker in row four. If you knew what they did last night, then you would think I'm an angel. I'm a saint, right? And we compare our sin to other people's. And we think that because we sin less than they do, that, you know, we're doing pretty good. You know, we're doing good. We volunteer on Sundays. You know, we're doing good. At least I don't sin like that wretched sinner, right? That would be like going into a courthouse. You have a speeding ticket. You were going 70 in a 35. And believe me, some of you drive that fast. And it would be like standing in the courthouse and saying, well, I know I went 70 in a 35, but he went 80. You're still guilty. You are still guilty, and so am I. Just because somebody else is more wrong than you are doesn't let you off the hook. The Bible says that we would look at the cross. Listen, it says that men would look at the cross and they would say, oh, he must be dying for his own sin. Or he must be dying for somebody else's, but not mine. And Isaiah 53 flips the script and it says, Joker, you don't know what you're doing. Joker, that's not in that version. That's my version. But Isaiah 53 says, no. It wasn't his sin. It wasn't somebody else's sin. It was yours. And it was mine. We thought sin was not a big deal. And we thought that because we sin less than somebody else, that it's okay. But sin is a monumentally big deal. And can I just go ahead and tell you this? I'm not preaching that you have to be perfect, because I don't believe any of us are. I believe only one is perfect, and that is Jesus Christ. The Bible says in the book of Romans that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But there should be something within us all that longs to be more like Jesus, that longs to be more sinless. There should be something inside of us all that we never settle for good enough. We never settle for just barely making it into heaven. We don't settle for just, well, my sin's not that big a deal. No, 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 it is a big deal. It's a cosmic deal. It is such a big deal. Sin is actually, it's more than rebellion against God. It is the rejection of God. You know, people are like, oh, sin's rebellion. And when we think about rebels, we think about like these little kids that run around spray painting buildings like anarchy or something. I don't know. We think like rebels are something. But no, sin is actually you rejecting God. It's you looking at his decree, his words, his value, his philosophy, his decree. It's you looking into the word and the face of the living God and saying, nope, my way's better. Nope, I'm right. Nope, I don't believe it. It's the rejection of God. At first, when we sinned, we didn't know what we were. We knew what we were doing was wrong. We just didn't realize how wrong it was. We didn't realize all that sin actually meant. Our conscience alerted us that what we were doing was wrong and off base. But we just suppressed that feeling and we suppressed our conscience and went on and did it anyway. Can I tell you that your conscience was placed there by God to alert you, to direct you, to guide you. And the more you ignore your conscience, when you first sin, your conscience is like a loud cymbal. It sounds the alarm in your life and you realize your ways are wrong. But the more you ignore your conscience, the more you blur the line, the weaker your conscience becomes. To where you come to a point where you know what you're doing is wrong, but no longer do you feel remorse, no longer do you feel conviction. You just keep going right on with it because the Bible says that you can sear your own conscience and God will give you over to your own desires. Sin is a far bigger deal than we realize. It is direct rejection of God. And Isaiah 53 says it perfectly. It says that we turned our backs and we looked the other way. We did not care. We had no reason. We didn't care. There's a depth to sin that no man can really know. And we can't say when we stand before the judgment of God, we can't say, well, we didn't know. It's up to us to know the law. It is up to us to know what is good. You can't stand in a court of law having done something crazy and plead ignorance. The onus is on you to know the law. And the truth is that we should have known what was right from wrong. We should have known what pleases God from what doesn't. We should have known what sin really is. Every Sunday all across the city, pastors are preaching their hearts out, pleading with you to follow the word. While our Bibles grow dusty on our coffee tables, we should have known. Truth is, we didn't want to know. We wanted our own way. It is our responsibility to know the word, to know the book, to look at our sin, to confess it to God, and to turn away from it. And there might even be some of you, and I promise I'm winding down, but there might even be some of you here this morning, and maybe your arms are folded. You're hearing this sermon, and you think it's for somebody else. You look at your own life, and you say, well, actually, I'm pretty good. I'm doing pretty good. I don't have any skeletons in my closet. I don't have any deep, dark sins that I'm committing. So actually, I'm doing pretty good. I would say to you that if you are resting on your own goodness and your own good deeds, you might be in more danger than all of us, because if you are sinning internally and you don't even realize it, you are in more danger than all of us. And can I just go a little step deeper? I'm just going to go another step further. Jesus taught that sin is not only what you commit, what you do in your body. It's not only external deeds, but it's internal thought. Jesus said, if you looked at a woman with lust in your heart, you are guilty of sinning and committing adultery with her. Jesus taught us that sin is a whole nother level than what you think it is. Sin is not just the actions done in the body, but it is the intentions and the motivations of the heart. It's not just what we do outside, but it's what we do internally. Sin marks us, it stains us, it mars us, it disfigures us from the image of God. And the truth is that when we sin, we know not what we're doing. But I've come with good news this morning that Jesus on the cross, he prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And I've got even better news, if you can believe it. The Bible tells us that right now, as we sit in this blue floor gym, as we sit right here in October 1, 2017, the Bible says that Jesus Christ, who died on the cross, was buried in a rich man's tomb for 3 days. When he was resurrected from the dead, witnessed by over 500 people, he ascended to the right hand of the Father. Now listen, he ascended to the right hand of the Father, where he makes intercession for you and for me. What is Jesus doing in heaven at the right hand of the Father right now? I promise you, he's not sitting back chilling with his feet crossed. No, the Bible says that he intercedes for you and for me. And I believe the same prayer that he utters from heaven is the same prayer that he uttered from the cross. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He's praying for you, interceding for you. And that's why he died. To save you from the condition that we put ourselves in. And when Jesus Christ died on that cross, his blood was spilled. It purchased your forgiveness, your redemption. It bridged the gap from your rebellion and the very God that you had rejected. His blood says, "Though you rejected me, I accept you. I love you. I want you. You belong to me. You can be forgiven." And the Bible declares that if we would confess our sin to him, if we would repent of it, if we would turn our thinking around and we would seek to live for him and seek to follow him and declare Jesus as the Lord of our life, the Bible says that we will be forgiven, that our sins will be washed away, that we will be given a second chance, a clean slate. If you're in this room today and you want to say, "God, forgive me, for I've known not what I've done. Have mercy on me, Jesus. Forgive me. I accept your blood on the cross. Forgive me and cleanse me." I want you to raise your hand high and proud in this place with every eye open and everybody looking around. I want to give you an opportunity to publicly acknowledge Jesus here on earth by raising your hand saying, "Father, forgive me, for I've known not what I do." I'm not going to beg you or plead with you, but I know that I've been sent here on assignment by the Holy Spirit to give somebody an opportunity to repent and say, "Father, I give you my sin. I give you my past, my present, and my future. And when I sinned against you, Dad, I didn't know what I was doing. I didn't know that it was wrong. Forgive me." If that's you, I want to give you this opportunity. Holy Spirit, we thank you so much for the power of your word. We thank you that you sent Christ to the cross to die in our place. Father, forgive us, for we have known not what we've done. We treat sin like it's not a big deal, but it actually held you to the cross. Father, have mercy on our souls. We believe that the blood shed of Jesus was the forgiveness of our sin, the reconciliation to God. And we believe, Lord Jesus, that it's the sign of your love towards humanity, that you accept us even in our fallen state. You love us even in our shame. And we are open and accepted by you right now. In Jesus' mighty name we pray. And everybody said, amen. Why don't you give the Lord praise? His hands did go up in this place. I want to congratulate those of you who raised your hand. I want to say to you, for those of you who did raise your hand, I want to say to you, congratulations on the greatest decision you will ever make in your life, and that is to say, "Jesus, have mercy on me." I want to encourage you, as the band comes back to close, to do three things. Number one, I want to encourage you, number one, find a Bible. All right, get a Bible that you can read, a version that you can understand, and devote yourself to the reading of the Word. When you can't hear from God, you can always read God. People say, "Well, God doesn't speak to me." Yes, he does. He's already spoken. Just pick up the book and read it. If you read this Word, you will discover the character, the love, and the grace of your God. Number two, I want to encourage you to have a prayer life. Just talk to God every day. It doesn't mean that you have to, like, you know, fall to your knees, do this temple thing, squint your eyes, and try real hard. It just means that you have a conversation with God, that you talk to him about the condition of your heart. You thank him for all that he's done for you. You have a relationship with him. And number three, I want to encourage you to get rooted, get planted in a local church. Life was not meant to be lived alone. Life is meant to be lived together, to support each other, edify, and encourage one another. And with that being said, let's stand to our feet and let's worship and bless the name of Jesus like we mean it all over this place. He is mighty to save. Thank you for the blood of the Lamb. Thank you, Jesus.